Have everybody stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. You have multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with the burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I was asked the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, we just pray that you just bring a word from Pastor, fill him with the Holy Spirit, that he may speak the things that he ought. And Lord, I just pray that you just work in the hearts of your people this morning. And help them as they are listening to what you have said in your scriptures and in your word. And I pray that you would open their hearts and help them to receive it. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Randy. This sermon I titled Christ's Reign. This is the 22nd sermon that I've been preaching through the Old Testament, like Christ in the Old Testament. That's the theme that we've been talking about over the last few months. And it's been a great study. I've just really enjoyed looking at the passages in the Old Testament and then seeing how they're being fulfilled in Christ throughout the New Testament. But today we're actually covering something that kind of extends beyond the first coming of Jesus. It actually goes all the way to the end times. And so we'll talk a little bit about that as we move through this passage. This passage, especially verses 6 and 7, are often used at Christmas time because it says, for unto us a child is born. And that text is often thought about when it comes to Christmas. But when you really study this passage out, it's really, there's more to it than just the birth of Jesus. And just kind of like we saw the last time in Isaiah chapter 7, which talked about the virgin and the virgin birth, and we applied that to Jesus, there was also a historical application. In this case, this particular passage is really more of a future Jesus. It does talk a little bit about his reign, his working and the things that he did while he was on the earth. But a lot of it and most of it is about his future reign. And it's wonderful because we see this full picture of Jesus from birth, like last time Isaiah chapter 7, and now the end and all the things that will happen there. So what we're really going to talk about in great detail is Jesus' future reign. And it starts off here in this passage, and you'll see some things that actually apply to his actual life during his ministry. So it's not his birth, but the ministry of Jesus. And then it moves straight away to the end and his future reign. So it starts with the current events of Jesus' life, not current to Isaiah, but current to Jesus and his walking on this earth. And the first seven verses really is all about Jesus. There's no historical aspect to it at all. It's all future stuff from Isaiah's point of view. And so Isaiah is 700 years before Christ, prophesying Jesus' life and his future reign. And I can understand how come that the people that were anticipating the Messiah to come were confused about the Messiah. They were confused because they expected Jesus to fulfill this passage right away, whereas he did the death on the cross, which was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where he goes to the cross and he dies for our sins. And it's all spelled out in Isaiah 53. And we've talked about that already because we had to jump forward a little bit. But this one goes all the way to the very end. And so Isaiah does talk a lot about Jesus' reign in the future. And it didn't happen at his first coming. And so I can understand how people were confused. They're very confused right now, even about the second coming and all the things that surround, especially the book of Revelation. It's very confusing to some people. And so we'll kind of try to sort that out a little bit this morning. But the first seven verses is really about Christ and his reign. And this is talked about in the New Testament, the first couple of verses. And I wanted to point out where in the New Testament these next few verses are fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, explain what he's doing during his ministry and how it fulfills Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. So look at what it says here in Matthew chapter 4. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." That's key. So keep that in mind as we go forward. It says, "That it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in this region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is really key, because what Jesus was doing during his adult ministry, and this verse applies to the very beginning of his ministry and all the things that he did, is actually being fulfilled, the verses that we read already. But as we move forward, you'll see how that fits perfectly with Jesus' life and how he worked, the miracles that he did and all the things that he did in Capernaum and in Nazareth and all that region all has to do with what these verses have to say about Jesus. So the text starts in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, and this is where the parallel comes in. It says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So now let's explain all this and how this all fits in with Jesus. So Nazareth, you remember that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right, that's where he was from, and when they expected to live in Bethlehem, and that's what happened. They were living there, and Herod the Great wanted to destroy all the children, right, because he wanted to get rid of Jesus, and they fled down to Egypt. And when Herod the Great died, where did they go? They went back to Nazareth because that's where they had been living, even though Joseph and Mary were actually from the tribe of Judah, and they belonged in Bethlehem. That's where they came from. But instead of staying there, even though Herod the Great had died already, they went back up to Nazareth, which is actually in the land of Zebulun. So, you know, if you read a passage like this in Isaiah, it doesn't say anything about Nazareth, and it doesn't say anything about Capernaum or any of those cities that Jesus visited. But this is exactly the prophecy is saying that's where they're going to live. That's where Jesus is going to live, in Zebulun. And so that's where Nazareth is. So that's where they were. That's where they were. And so when Jesus grew up there in Nazareth, he lived there. That was his hometown, even though he was technically from Bethlehem. So he's living up there in the land of Zebulun in Nazareth. And while he was there, you might recall this. We haven't talked about this in a long time, but when he began his ministry, where did he go first? He went to Nazareth to preach the gospel there. He started to preach there, and they rejected Jesus right out of hand. In fact, they grabbed him, and they carried him up to the top of this little mountain that's over there, and they tried to throw him off the cliff. And so Jesus, you know, dusted his feet off, and he left Nazareth. There was also some political things happening right at that same time. And so when John the Baptist had been grabbed by Herod, not Herod the Great, but his son, now there's this problem. And so Jesus leaves Nazareth, and he moves over to Capernaum, which was outside the jurisdiction of the Herod that had taken John captive, John the Baptist. So Jesus moves away from Nazareth. They rejected him. So he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum is at the very top of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where all this is taking place. And Capernaum is located in the land of Naphtali, right? So here we have Zebulun and Naphtali mentioned in Isaiah, as this is where Jesus, the Messiah, is going to minister. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He spent most of his time up in Galilee. That whole region is called Galilee. And so he was back and forth, Capernaum and all the little towns around there. And occasionally he would go down into Jerusalem, you know, during one of the festivals or such. And the religious leaders there were hating on him and wanted to kill him. So he'd go back up to Galilee and do more ministry for 3.5 years. It's back and forth. This is exactly what's being described here in Isaiah and in that passage in Matthew that I just read. And as it explains, this is why Jesus spent all his time up here in in Galilee. So the northern kingdom of Israel, we've talked about this a little bit in the past, but the northern kingdom, you might recall that Israel got split into two sections. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. And then the northern kingdom was everybody else. And when the northern kingdom got destroyed and was invaded by the Assyrians, it became mixed people. So for a long, long time, you had half Jews, half everybody else. And the half Jews men and half, they were intermarrying with the peoples of the land that had come in. Well, think about this. During Jesus' day, the Samaritans were still living there. But what had happened was some of the Jews had come back into the land, and they inhabited the top section, Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth. They're all living up there. And then there's a section in between, Samaria, where people were still not all, you know, they're half Jew, half other land people. And then they had Judah. And so the people, the Jews were always going around the land. They didn't want to go through Samaria. And then what did Jesus do? He goes right through the middle, talks to them, shares the gospel with them. But that kind of gives you an idea of what's going on during Jesus' day. And you see this all coming out here in this passage, because you see, as I read already, this gloom, right? And they're distressed. Why? Because they're separated. They're not all connected where they should be. And there's a Samaria in between. And there's all this animosity between those, the Samaritans and the Jews that were living in the north and the Jews that were living in the south. So there's a lot of stuff happening here politically during that time. During the time of Jesus, and he spends most of his time with the Jews up in the northern part of the country. And then it goes on in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadows of death, upon them a light has shined. So obviously, they were in darkness because they were unsaved. They weren't following the Lord. They were not following the Lord. And so here Jesus is, the light of the world. And he is going around and he's shining the light for them to see. The gospel, man, I'm really having trouble with this thing not staying on my ear today. The Gospel of John, the writer of the Gospel, one of the apostles, he uses this light and darkness as a metaphor, but where does he get it from? Well, he gets it from Isaiah, doesn't he? Well, obviously, it's inspired by God, right? It's all connected. But the Bible is all connected. I don't know if you realize that. There are so many connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament all through that it's impossible for anybody to duplicate that or to falsify the Bible. I mean, the Bible is just so complex. It just blows the mind, the things that God has built in there. But John, you know, this is how he describes Jesus, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here we have the Gospel of John starting off, you know, introducing Jesus as the Word. And then he says he's the light, and he's shining in darkness. And it fits perfectly with this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, because that's exactly what Jesus was supposed to do, was to shine his light in the darkness. of all those people, they needed to hear about Jesus. Jesus needed to go to them to share the good news. As we'd read earlier, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Jesus' message. So all the time Jesus ministered in Galilee, he was shining his light. And in verses 3 through 7, it kind of changes from the ministry that Jesus was doing during that time, and it moves to future, something yet future even to us. And it goes on here in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 9 to describe what it's going to be like when Jesus is reigning on the earth. And look at what it says in verse 3. It says, "You have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." So in other words, during the time of Christ's reign, people will just be, there's going to be so much peace that they'll live in joy when Jesus is reigning on this earth. Now there's a kind of an overlap there for us, right? Because for us who know Jesus, we can have that now as well. So in a sense, he's reigning in our hearts. But there is a physical aspect to Jesus' reign that is described here in the verses. And we'll look at a little bit more deeply as we go along. And they're under the rule of Christ, and his rule is not oppressive. So now in verse 4, there's this allusion to something that happened to Israel in the past. And so they can make a connection with, it's not going to be like those days. So look at what it says in verse 4. "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." So let me explain that in case you don't get the nuance. And it's a little bit deep, but I want you to understand that during the time of the judges, right? So they come into the land, and that's Joshua. Joshua helps them conquer the land. And then during the time of the judges, they kind of just, they lost their way. And all along during the time of the judges, because they didn't conquer the land properly, there were always people in the land that would sway them away from the Lord. So they would start following after idols, and then God would send someone to oppress them. And that oppression was very bad. And they would just live in horrible circumstances. And then they would cry out to God. And then God would send a deliverer. And then everything would be okay for a while, as long as that deliverer lived, you know, a while. And then it would start all over. And this whole process in the book of Judges just goes over and over and over and over. That's the cycle. So here's the cycle broken by Jesus. And so let me read the verse again so you kind of get the context, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this. So verse 4 says, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." So what's Jesus going to do? He's going to do just like the judges did, and the Midianites were like horrible oppressors of the Israelites. And so we need a little bit of a history lesson there in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So here's what it says. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." That's the cycle, right? "Did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now you think, oh, 7 years, that's no big deal, because some of the other ones were like longer. But this was bad. Listen to what happened to to the Israelites during the 7 years of the oppression of the Midianites. That's what verse 2 is. So, and the hand of the Midianites prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves, listen to this, the dens and caves and strongholds which are in the mountains. So if you're ever wondering about cavemen, that's where it happened. Okay, so they're living in caves because it was so bad. The Midianites were so bad that they just kind of ran off. They just left everything and went to live in caves. Can you imagine what that would be like? So now Jesus delivers them, right, just like they got delivered. So who delivered them from the Midianites? Well, God did, but who did he use to deliver them from the Midianites? That was Gideon. So the whole account of Gideon and all the things that he did, all there in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, and how that God delivered them from the hands of the Midianites through Gideon. And you might recall what happened with Gideon was that he had this huge army, and what did God do? He whittled it down to 400 people. And they didn't even raise a sword. They just went up on a mountain, and they had these torches, and they put them inside a clay vessel, and they just broke them and shouted, "Sword of the Lord and for Gideon," and then the Midianites killed each other. That's great, right? Now fast forward a little bit into the future, and we think about what's going to happen during the tribulation. I mean, your oppression is going to be astronomical. I mean, it won't even compare to what the Midianites did to Israel then. And the Israelites are going to be in a bad way. I mean, so bad, they're going to cry out and say, "Save us." And Jesus is going to come, and with a word, he's going to destroy all the armies of who? The Antichrist. Look what our passage says, right? If you go back, the rod of the oppressor. And Jesus, that's back in verse 4. So you need to look at it. So Jesus is going to deliver them from the hand of the oppressor. Not Rome, right? The Romans. That's what they thought. When Jesus came the first time, he's doing exactly what Isaiah 9 said. Verses 1 and 2. He's doing exactly, he's following the plan. And then all of a sudden, right, they think, oh, he's going to deliver us from the oppressor. Who's the oppressor at the time of Jesus' day? The Romans. So now you understand why they're confused. But they didn't want Jesus to be their savior. They just wanted him to destroy the Romans. They didn't really want him as king. And that's why they rejected the offer of the kingdom. And Jesus died on the cross. And a good thing too, because otherwise we wouldn't be saved. So this is all God's plan, right? There was no mystery to what God was doing. That's why Isaiah 53 was there, to remind us that he comes first as a suffering servant, and now he comes, Isaiah 9. It's out of order, right? That's okay, and that's how prophecy is. It doesn't follow our perfect chronology of things. So anyway, in the time of Gideon and Midianites, God rose up Gideon, and Jesus is going to deliver Israel from the oppressor, that is, the Antichrist, in the end times. And look at what will happen after Jesus delivers them. Verse 5 tells us what happened. It says, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire." So in other words, the annihilation that Jesus will bring about at the end, right, Armageddon, we've heard of that. When he delivers them, they all die, and now We don't need our weapons anymore. There's perfect peace that Jesus brings because his reign is perfect, right? Not like Gideon was full of turmoil and things that happened during his judgeship. And so the next couple of verses talk about how Jesus will reign. But it digresses a little bit, and that's where we get confused about the birth of Christ and we get into the Christmas stuff. Because the next verse, right, is the one we always like to quote at Christmas. I had to go quoting. It says here, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given." So we go, oh, Christmas. But there's more to it than that, right? All this verse is, that first verse here, is trying to say is that Jesus, the Messiah, will have a human side. Right? So he has a human side, but the rest of it is about his deity, who he is, right? And his reign, perfect. And so it starts off and it just kind of reminds us that it's going to be a guy, it's going to be a man, a person, a human, but there's more to him than that. That's why we have the incarnation. We talked about that last time, 2 weeks ago. And it's all about this God who takes on humanity. So God takes on humanity, second person of the Holy Trinity, right? And so here we have this. So then it says, "For unto us a son is given." Some commentators want to take it a little bit far, but I just want us to see that right here, it's about the humanity of Christ. But then it goes on, it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called," and then it gives a list. So was the government upon Jesus' shoulder at the first coming? And the answer is no. So there's more, that this is still future. So we've moved from today, right, 1 through 3, or, you know, in Jesus' day, he's walking around, he dies for our sin, and then we all of a sudden, we skip forward to the end, his future reign. So the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this, will perform this. So these titles that are given to Jesus are very important because they tell us that he's more than just a man. The people who were waiting for the Messiah needed to know that the person that was walking around throughout Galilee and preaching and teaching was more than just a human person. So they had this all spelled out 700 years before Christ, and so they could recognize that this is more than just a person. And so we have the titles for Jesus, right? The titles carry important truths. We're not going to spend a lot of time about them, in them, but I want to just overview them for you for today. So we start off with a son is given, reminds us that he wasn't just born, that he was given. So there's a deity aspect. Holy Spirit will overshadow you, all that sort of stuff. And so now we have Jesus who was given. He's born, but he's given. So more than just human. And then the titles carry with it this important truth. So when the angel of the Lord came to Samson, to Samson's father in Judges 13, this is what that they wanted to know. He says, well, what's your name? And so this is what the angel of the Lord said to Samson's father. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Okay, now, so we know that the angel of the Lord is God because of all the circumstances that surround that. And every time we have the angel of the Lord, it's God who is appearing to people. And it's not God the Father. So you fill in the blank there. It's God's Son. And he appears to people as the angel. He's not an angel, because the word angel means messenger, right? So the messenger of the Lord comes and he says, what's your name? And he says, why do you want to know my name? It's wonderful. What is one of the titles for Jesus, right? Right. So his name will be called Wonderful. So we have Manoah, right? Samson's father, hearing that Jesus' name is Wonderful, and Counselor, and he speaks to people, and we listen. I hope we listen to what Jesus says. And he's a mighty God. And that title brings with it infinite power. So only God has infinite power, mighty God, and the creator of all, right? And that's why he's called Mighty God. Everlasting Father is, you know, people get confused about that one, because the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. And we go, but it's the one God. And we have three persons and one God. Not three people, three persons. So they have personality and they interact. They're one God. We have one God in essence and three persons. And so Jesus isn't the Father. So why is his title, right, Everlasting Father? Better to be understood, Father of Eternity. So he is the Father of Eternity. So he's always existed. So it's not the Father, as in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's the Father of Eternity. So it gives us this eternality to him, so that we know that he's not a created being. God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. One God, three persons, all eternal, Father of Eternity. And then the Prince of Peace, right, talks about his millennial reign. During that 1,000 years that he reigns, Prince of Peace, everything is perfect. Peace, it reigns during that time. So Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David and reign in perfect justice and equity. Going back to verse 7. So we go back there. I'm backtracking on my slides here. But it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it, establish it, and with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's exactly what Jesus is going to do in yet future, when he comes and he reigns on the earth. So, all those things and more will be done, and someday he's going to sit and reign on this earth for literally 1,000 years. Now, I know there might be some of you going like, wait, 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 wait. You know, I've heard that that's not a real thing, that number is just like figurative. But if you read the book of Revelation and you get to chapter 20, I dare you to try to figure out that this is all figurative. Because listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in the image and had not received this mark on their foreheads. or on their heads, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 5 minutes, 50 days, for 1,000 years. Now, this hasn't happened yet. Right? And for those people who think that we're in the millennium right now, it hasn't happened. How do you figure that out? How do you reconcile that? And there's more in that passage. But I know that the book of Revelation is difficult. I grant you that. But there are so many things that are still going to happen that haven't happened that are predicted. And we know that God is always going to fulfill everything that he said he's going to do. And he's always fulfilled it to the letter. Even that obscure understanding, if you didn't know that Jesus was going to come and walk the earth and in Naphtali and Zebulun, and he did that, and it says this is why he did that, you would go like, oh, wow, now I get it, right? They had to wait 700 years to actually see it happen. So just as like in the days of Gideon, and God's people cry out, and Israel will cry out, and this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let me pause there for just a moment and explain that. We are living in the time of the Gentiles. And I don't know, wouldn't it be wonderful if the last Gentile to be saved would be right here in our church? And then, poof, Jesus would rapture us, and then the time of the Gentiles fulfilled. We're waiting for that, right? The last Gentile to be saved. And it says, then verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. So there's something that still has to happen to the Jews. So the church is not the Jews. We're not Israel replaced. We don't take the place of Israel. Israel is still on God's agenda, and God will work with them in the future. And so the tribulation is all about getting the Jews to cry out to God and to send a deliverer. And that's when Jesus of the second coming can come. So the tribulation is going to be so terrible that Israel will realize that they missed the Messiah, and they will turn to Jesus. They refuse to believe in him today, but we believe in him. And we're a witness that God can change lives. And he's changed my life, and I'm sure he's changed yours if you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation. Now, I'm running out of time, and I still have another point. So, but I'm going to hurry through this next section. I think it's important that you hear this. So we're going to hurry. It might take a couple extra minutes, but let's go for it. But the nature of Jesus' reign is really important for us to understand how it fits in to the timeline of the future. Because I just threw a few things at you, and some of you might be going like, wait. I haven't heard that before. Hopefully you have, but maybe you haven't. So we need to get a glimpse of Jesus' reign, because he actually has to do this. He has to fulfill his future reign. And it's not all like esoteric in our hearts and stuff like that. He has to fulfill this stuff. It has to happen exactly like God said. And it's all over the Old Testament and all over the New Testament. It has to happen. That's why I'm so confident that there is a thousand reign of Christ. And let's dive in real quick, and we'll move through this fairly quickly. So his reign, Jesus' reign, will be in wisdom and power. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So that goes back even to Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it says, wonderful counselor, right? So we have the counsel is part of his reign. And Solomon's reign, of course, was in wisdom, but Jesus' reign will be even better than Solomon. Now, imagine that, right? How wonderful it is to have the perfect, wise king reigning on the throne. And his reign will be in righteousness, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and the faithfulness and belt of his waist. So righteousness and faithfulness will be how he will reign on the earth. His reign will be in mercy, Isaiah 16, verse 5. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. That's the reign of Christ on this earth. And his reign will be a physical reign. So those of you who think that it's just like up there in the sky somewhere, this verse in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 demands that there be a physical reign of Christ. Look what it says. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in their midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Okay, so that means that there's been a rejection of Jerusalem, and where are we at today? The temple there was destroyed, and there's been a rejection, but when Jesus reigns, he's going to take up his residence right there in Jerusalem. All over again. His reign will not just be spiritual, as some say, but will be physical. There's a description of Jesus' physical reign that we can't easily be disregarded. So the second coming is described in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Where it demands that Jesus come and set foot on the Mount of Olives. So his second coming, he will come and he will set foot on the Mount of Olives. And it says this in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move forward towards the north, and half of it towards the south. So when Jesus comes, boom, the Mount of Olives will split in half. Where did Jesus ascend from when he went back to heaven? He left from the Mount of Olives, and he will come right back where he left from. And he's going to resume his ministry on the earth. And his kingdom is set up at that time. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, just a few verses later, talks about what he will do. It says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Is he king over all the earth right now? Well, technically, he's always been king, but he will reign, right? And it says, and the Lord is one, his name is, and his name one. And he will change the earth during the millennial period. And for those of you who think that the millennial is all just like we're just getting better, listen to what it says about during that time that Jesus is reigning. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the foal fatling together. I can't read. And the little children shall lead them. The cow shall bear, and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Oh, this is all make-believe. No, this is going to happen, right? The nursing child shall play with by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So here we got a description of things that are going to be completely different. So those who say that the millennial is just kind of like make believe and that we're kind of in the millennium, maybe sort of kind of, is this happening? No, you put a lion near anybody and they're just going to take you out. Right? No thanks. Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, which we definitely don't have time for, just talks so much about the conditions during the millennium. We'll just look at a couple of verses in there, but you need to go back and read Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 to see all the changes that are happening during the millennial kingdom of Jesus. The people are going to live long lives. I love this one, right? Don't we all? In Isaiah 65 verse 20, it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, if you only live to be 100, you know, there's something wrong with you. That's what it said. That means that these people are going to live like they did before the flood, 1,000 years. I mean, Methuselah, 969 years. How about that? So, there won't be any wars. And Isaiah 65, 21 through 25 talks about that. All animals would be herbivores. Isaiah 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So we haven't observed any of that happening. Not even figuratively, right? And so his reign demands that he be here on this earth. And his earthly reign dispenses perfect judgment, justice, in Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by the sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. He will come and he will conquer, and then he will set up his kingdom. And those who trust in the Lord during that dispensation, during that era, during the tribulation, they will go into the millennial kingdom. But we, who will be taken away before that all happens, will reign with him for that 1,000 years. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and through 13. This is the faithful saying: if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It says here that we will reign with him, and we will reign with him during that millennial period. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy are those who take part in the first resurrection. That's us. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There it is again. And there's four times in that short little passage in Revelation chapter 20 that mentions that 1,000-year reign of Christ. The beginning of the millennium, God will imprison Satan for 1,000 years. Is he imprisoned right now? Nope. Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after those things, he must be released for a little while. The end of millennium, Satan's going to try to turn people against Jesus. And that's exactly what it says here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Now that when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations, which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle those whose number is as the sand of the sea. In other words, Armageddon was one thing. Now at the end of the millennium, they're going to gather all these people who despise and hate Jesus' reign on this earth, even though it's perfect. And then he ushers in the eternal state. And Jesus will prevail again. Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, there where the beast and the false prophet are. That's the Antichrist, by the way. The beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there you go. We have Jesus winning. And I apologize for going over, but you know, I didn't preach last week, so I got to preach big time this week. So. Anyway, here's the question. Do you know Jesus? Don't leave here. You haven't put your trust in him, because it could be too late. Or you might be the last Gentile to be saved. That'd be wonderful. So don't leave here without putting your faith and trust in Jesus, because he died on the cross to pay for your sin. And that's why he came the first time. But when he comes back, perfect justice and righteousness, he will reign. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for an opportunity to bring your word to your people. I pray that it just empowers us to be on your side, and to also be the kind of people that go out and tell others about you, that we would be mindful of those around us that need Jesus, that we'll be telling them the greatest story ever of how Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sin. And Lord, we just thank you so much for doing that for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. O come, Lord Jesus.